That is my favorite Christmas carol, by the way. Please remain standing if you're able and turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. That's on 808. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. May God bless his word to us this day. You may be seated. We talked last week about the nativity scene, and someone pointed out to me that the nativity picture we have out in the lobby has wise men present. I don't know if you've ever had the pleasure of visiting a live manger scene. I have been to a couple of them where they have full inns and a market square retail booth and just shepherds and angels and tax collectors, all of those things. But there's one scene that I have never, ever seen. Soldiers killing infants and children. Phil Reichen, who was the former pastor at 10th Pres and is now president at Wheaton College, notes this: "There is a dark side to the Christmas story. The birth of Jesus is a beautiful story, as long as we end it with the visit of the Magi, as long as we end it with the visit of these wise men. Because what takes place soon afterwards is a horrible nightmare." Last week we looked briefly at Herod, and I want to take just a little closer look at this infamous king. He was called Herod the Great, no doubt his public relations department helping to popularize his nickname. In light of the standards of the Roman and ancient world, he fit the title fairly well. He was an acclaimed architect and builder. He built the town of Caesarea, which will play a prominent role in the life of Jesus in his ministry. And it was built on the model of a Roman city equipped with a hippodrome for chariot races. His great achievement for that coastal city was to build the largest man-made harbor in the Mediterranean. It was an achievement of great proportions. And for the Jews, his greatest work was the building of the temple. It was a magnitude far beyond the previous temples. Herod ruled as king of the Jews for 33 years, which it's a noteworthy achievement, similar to that of his contemporary Caesar Augustus. To survive as a king anywhere in the empire was no mean accomplishment, and especially in Palestine. Herod first had to outwit and outfight rivals and rulers who were ahead of him. He then had to contend with enemies and rivals seeking to overthrow him. Being under the rule of Rome, he had to play that deadly political game of keeping in good stead with the emperor. Two times, he was called to Rome to appear before Caesar, not knowing what the outcome would be, but fairly certain that it would probably be execution. He made arrangements, by the way, that if he did not return home alive, his wife was to be killed. Good guy, yes. Now, we've seen the reality of this when we made our way through Psalm 119, or for that matter, in many of the Psalms. I mean, it seems like, as you're reading through the Psalms, it seems like David is always worrying about the enemies who are out to get him. And the reality is, they were out to get him. They wanted him gone. Enemies were also out to get Herod. The Pharisees and the common people despised him because he was a half-Jew. And he was friendly with the Romans. So he had two strikes against him. The Sadducees had sided with Herod's rival. And in return, Herod executed 45 of them and confiscated their property so that he could pay tribute to Mark Antony. You all know that name. Interestingly, a woman who Mark Antony fancied also conspired against Herod. Her name was Cleopatra. His most bitter enemies, though, were called, they were the Hasmonean family. They were the family descended from the Maccabees, the family that had led a successful Jewish revolt for independence. If you haven't read through the four books of Maccabees, read them. Don't read them as scripture, but read them as history. They are wonderful, a wonderful read. For generations, this family had been recognized as the rulers and the priestly family in the Jews. And so Herod, a man who understands how to get power, marries into that family. Now, it didn't create goodwill. It produced the fruit of bitterness and rage. Throughout his reign, Herod would defend his position, but often he used the tried and true method of ancient politics, murder. His wife's grandfather, her brother, her two sons, another son, and eventually she came under his death stroke. He was not afraid to kill anyone who got in his way. Now, these weren't the actions merely of a crazy man obsessed with violence. They were the actions of a shrewd man who knew and was ready to play the game of obtaining and keeping power. Herod survived because he trusted so little and because he was willing to crush anyone who got in his way. Near the end of his life, when he was thought to be weak, two rabbis incited a crowd to tear down the Roman eagle insignia that was posted on the temple gate as you came in. Herod had those two priests burned alive. Realizing that his death was near, he took a few noted Jews and locked them in the hippodrome and gave orders that they were to be slaughtered when he died so that the people would be mourning. He knew they wouldn't mourn for him, but at least they would be mourning when he died. The final wish was not carried out, but as Matthew lets us know, others were not so fortunate. So do you understand then why Herod would be so troubled by the news of the wise men? That here are a group of men from the east who come and they are coming to worship the new king of the Jews. Herod had been reigning for 30 years. He had vanquished all of his opposition. He was no novice to conspiracy theories, nor was he naive in how to deal with those conspiracies, whether they were real or imaginary. We can also understand, I think, the concerns of the people. Is there going to be another uprising or another reprisal by Herod? Is he going to take out his vengeance on us? And the answer is yes, there will be another reprisal. And yes, it will be taken out on the people. Herod's first intention was to quietly take care of this pretender to his throne. He secretly ascertains the approximate age of the child and attempts to trick the wise men into serving his bidding as innocent spies. Herod did not keep his power merely by bullying. He had to keep on the good side of his Roman superiors, and he learned to avoid unnecessary trouble. I mean, he had a terrible, bloody track record beyond what most Roman and ancient authorities had. So discretion was probably the best way to handle this. I mean, only occasionally would his temper lead to unbridled rage, as it is about to. So we read in verse 16, "Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that had been ascertained from the wise men." Don't ever trick a powerful, ruthless king. It appears that Herod is more incensed that he was tricked than that there was some supposed rival born. Herod is a formidable opponent. He knew how to play his cards. He knew who to strike, when to strike, and how to strike. And he had yet to lose. Not until the wise men came along and their news of this king of the Jews. He was out-tricked by them and by a peasant carpenter named Joseph. You see, neither by scheme nor by massacre could they get rid of this infant king. And what he accomplished then was unspeakable suffering. The reality, Bethlehem and the surrounding area was a very small populated area. We're talking probably 20 children. But one is one too many. Again, Matthew reminds us in verse 17, "Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." Matthew doesn't leave us with the touching, peaceful scene of an infant sleeping in a manger. He leaves us with the dead bodies of infants and toddlers. Why? Is Matthew the Stephen King of the gospel writers? Looks to toss in a gruesome scene when possible? Why couldn't Matthew leave this alone? And I think the answer is because it is real. Because we must know the world into which Jesus came, the same world in which we live. The world isn't going to hell in a handbasket. It already went. It already went. The nativity is not some fairy tale. That's why the world celebrates at Christmas, because that's what it is to them. But it's not a fairy tale. It's not a sentimental romance to make us feel cozy. The nativity was and is a matter of life and death. Jesus came because the world is evil, because life is ruthless. He came because we made it evil. The world groans because we subjected it to the decay by our sins. We need to understand this. No doubt, all of us in here identify with the wise men. They are our brothers who worship the Lord as we surely would have done. But we cannot understand the purpose of Christmas until we understand that Herod is also our brother. We possess the same flesh and blood as him, as we do of the Magi, and depending upon circumstance, we may follow the example of one or the other. The Magi didn't have better hearts than Herod. Their fortune was to be touched by the grace of God. We're no better than the one who is locked up for murder, save God's grace has rested upon us. Evil is real. It's not the mere byproduct of poor parenting or genetic imbalance. Good parenting, a favorable environment, and perhaps proper medication can temper evil. It can. This Christmas season, we were inundated with St. Jude commercials. And the goal of St. Jude is to eradicate cancer, which is a great and a noble aim. But the reality is, if we get rid of cancer, something else will kill us. Because we are destined to die because of evil, because sin came into the world. Our hearts are infected. The damage is already done. The image of God has been marred in us. Now, from time to time, there are brief shining moments. But it will and it must collapse, because even in those shining moments, there is the infection of evil that seeks to destroy whatever is good. Satan is real. The fall is real and did happen through the evil ploy of Satan. Jesus said he was a murderer from the beginning, and since the beginning of the human race, he sought to murder the souls of every member. And he succeeded in the corruption of Adam and Eve. But in the midst of that fall comes the promise of a seed from Eve who would crush Satan's head. So Satan's goal now becomes crush the seed. Crush the seed. Revelation 12 describes a scene that depicts this obsession of Satan to destroy man's redeemer. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God. However one wishes to interpret this passage, and we'll get to it later this year when we look at the book of Revelation, it demonstrates well Satan's battle against Eve's holy seed. Eve bore Cain and Abel, and Satan incites Cain to murder his godly brother. She bores Seth to produce the godly line. And mankind is seduced again by Satan with evil so great that all of mankind is destroyed in the flood. All but Noah, who found favor with God. The seed was not destroyed. It passed on through Abraham and Sarah, but it took a miracle to continue that line for them to bear a child, as it did for Isaac and Rebekah. The rejected son plots to kill the chosen son, but Jacob flees for refuge. His family faces starvation through divine intervention, Joseph is able to bring them to Egypt. Moses is raised up to deliver them from oppression. And yet the people are faced with extinction at the hands of the army of Pharaoh as they stand on the shores of the Red Sea. And God delivers them again. And then they go out in the wilderness and they sin again by making a golden idol, and yet they are spared by Moses' intercession. And eventually David is raised up to be king and escapes the many plots of Saul to kill him. Over and over we see the enemy seeking to destroy this seed of the woman. And yet despite all the efforts of the enemy, God carried out his will just as he planned. As Paul tells us in Galatians 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. You see, however crafty, however ruthless Herod might have been, he could be no more successful than his evil superior Satan. The Redeemer would come just as was planned. He would live just as was planned, and he would die just as was planned. Some people reflect bitterly that Mary's child was saved at the cost of other mothers' grief. Many innocent children died for the sake of this one. Mary may have been spared a mother's anguish, the worst mother's anguish then. But the word spoken by Simeon would come true when he said, a sword will pierce through your own soul too. For her child had been spared that he, the true innocent, might die for those who suffered not merely by Herod's anger, but throughout the ages because of sin. His final battle against evil would be waged upon a cross. And precisely because he never gave in to sin, precisely because he himself would succumb to death, he defeated evil and death. And we now have life because of the death of the true innocent, Jesus. Even so, he told us that while we are in this life, the battle with evil is going to continue. Peace on earth. I can't tell you how many Christmas cards I got. Peace on earth. Here's what Jesus said he would bring. Luke 12. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, rather division. For from now on in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. In another passage, Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace, but the sword. Now, Jesus came to bring peace. That's why our translation that we read when the angels gave glory and praise about this one who came was not peace on earth, goodwill to men, but peace on earth upon whom his favor rests. Peace comes to us through Jesus. We ought not get caught up in that old tome, let there be peace on earth and let it begin with me. We are called to be peacemakers, but peace on earth doesn't begin with me. It begins and ends with Jesus, and we can't lose sight of that. You see, the peace that Jesus brought was peace with God, because we were enemies of God. He brought peace between enemies who become kindred in Christ, who become brothers. He even brought peace that his followers may have with their enemies. But the enemy and all those under his sway will never have peace with the followers of Christ. The enemy knows that choosing or rejecting Christ is a matter of life and death. He failed to defeat the Redeemer, but he will not rest until he has captured as many souls as he can. You see, our only protection is that of Emmanuel, God who is with us. He can save us from our adversary. How is Christ king? Our confession asks. He is king because he has defeated all his and all our enemies. And we worship him as king. This Redeemer has brought salvation. That's what we celebrate, not only at this time of year, but every day of the year. It is here, even in the face of the awfulness of infanticide, that we see the grace of Christmas come to us. Let's pray together. Lord, you are our God. You sent your Son, your one and only Son, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Lord, we thank you that we are counted in that number, that while we were yet your enemies, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Lord, even as we celebrate during this season the coming of Jesus, may we never lose sight of why he came. May we see in the faces of these daughters of Rachel weeping for their children are no more, may we see the reason for Christ Jesus. We are truly a people who walked in darkness, but we have seen a great light. Lord, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for not only that finished work on the cross, but his continued work by the power of your Spirit, renewing us, reshaping us, conforming us into the image of your beloved Son, our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.